According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This will be our final session in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are going through this book chapter by chapter with a little bit more detail than we have done in other studies that were strictly on a more survey type basis. This is deeper than a survey, but not to the point of a verse by verse exhaustive exegetical study, and spending 4 or 5 sessions in a chapter as opposed to 60, for example, is a little bit different than our 1 Corinthians pace, as you understand. That's our normal mode of operation. Here at the 10:30 hour, we've actually developed more of a practice that has looked at the Word of God on a chapter-by-chapter basis, and that's, I feel, been a real edification benefit. I think that in the Scriptures we have the length, the width, and the height, and the depth, and we're to cover all dimensions, all aspects of doctrine from the Word of God. And if in the 1 Corinthians series and in the Life of Christ series on Wednesday morning, we are certainly more into the depth aspect of doctrine, here at 10:45 we are more in the breadth aspect of doctrine, and still gleaning principles that are so vital for us at this time. In particular, in chapter 3, we read, I am writing these things to you, in verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy is an instruction manual for local church operation. And we're going to be gleaning these principles today, but we recognize that they are applicable for chapter, not just chapter 3, but all 6 chapters of 1 Timothy, on over to 2 Timothy with 4 chapters there, and to include as well Titus. We have these 3 books that Paul wrote that we refer to as the pastoral epistles. They provide for us, in the New Testament, our authority for local church operation. And as such, we want to be diligent to make sure that we are making the proper application. And we don't want Austin Bible Church to end up as a Corinth, or to end up as the churches of Galatia, or to end up as these churches that receive the corrective rebuke to bring them back in line. We want to be a Philadelphia church. We want to be the Berean church that's praised for being noble-minded and searching the Scriptures diligently to see if these things are so. All right. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, making sure that we are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit, humble before the authority of God's truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace this morning, and we thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, in our own name, we have no right to be here. On our own merits, based on what we've earned or deserved, we should not even be consulted by you at all. And yet, Father, by your grace, you have made provision not only in the Son, with whom you are well pleased, but through him to bring many sons to glory. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity today to study to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, bless our study, set aside distractions, focus our attention entirely upon the truth that you would have for us to apply. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have covered now the entire chapter as a summary. That's what we'll be doing next week in chapter 4, giving you all of chapter 4 in a summary. And then we've gone back to give you, not verse by verse in gory detail, and yet with some degree of development, verses 1 through 7 on overseers, and verses 8 through 13 on deacons. And we wrapped it up last week with highlighting the women in that role from verse 11, the deaconesses, as we broke it down and studied it in the context of keeping verse 11 within the framework of 8, 9, 10, 12, and 13. If you missed that and want to review it, it's on the website sitting there, and you can download it and listen to it as many times as you like to your heart's content. Moving on today, though, we are going to focus on the final part, verses 14, 15, and 16. And this is where I will have the hardest time teaching this on an overview basis and not spend a year on the mystery of godliness. There is so much truth in a six-stanza hymn on the mystery of godliness that celebrates the glory of Jesus Christ by common confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. And this is a passage dear to my heart, part of what I fed my soul with over the past, I don't know, 5 years, 6 years or so, going back, I think, to the same year we were doing Through the Bible, which would have been 2002, I believe, was when John Eichmann was doing The Mystery of Godliness. And this verse right here, if you really want to break it down, I can recommend, I think it's about 188 different hours of teaching on the mystery of godliness. And let me tell you, there's some detail there. What you're going to get today is a taste. All right. To bring us down to the slide, let's see. I want to zip past all of that. Let's just shoot on down to here. Those who have served well as deacons, those who have deaconed well have the high standing and the great confidence. Again, I announced it a moment ago, and I'll say it again to anyone who wants to know. I love my deacons. All right. Moving on to verses 14 and following. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This brings chapter 3 to a close. We learn, first of all, the purpose clause for the entire book. The purpose for 1 Timothy is for the continuation of church activity beyond the immediate presence of the apostle. For the continuation of church activity beyond the immediate presence of the apostle. The pastoral epistles, these three, were the final epistles that Paul ever wrote. They came near the end of his life. In fact, 2 Timothy, he knows it's the end of his life. He knows he's in prison. He knows he won't be released. He knows that he's departing to glory. And so this comes at the stage of church history, at the stage of the stewardship of the church, where the church is being prepared to function in the absence of the apostles. We're told in Ephesians that the apostles and the prophets were for the laying of the foundation of the church. And the foundation, by definition, is something that is done first and something that is complete. And something you stop doing once it is complete so that then you can put a structure on top of the foundation. All right? Now, I'm not a builder, but I've been listening to Scott and some of these others. We're talking about building the church that we have coming up. And when the foundation is done, we're done with the foundation. Building goes on top, all right? It bugs me when people claim to be apostles today. And I think, goodness gracious, when are we going to stop building these foundations? We're 2,000 years into the church. You realize if we're still building foundations after 2,000 years of the church, goodness, the rapture's got to be about 10,000 to 20,000 years away. Or you say, wait a minute, the apostolic age concluded in 96 A.D. as the canon of Scripture was completed, as the capstone book of Revelation was added to the New Testament, and the structure has been being built ever since. I hope, at this point, we're now doing the last of the roof tiles, you know, the last little bit of decoration and trim. I hope we're that close. I believe we're that close. And yet, when we see the purpose clause here, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, we realize that not only for the immediate purposes of Ephesus at this time under Timothy's direction, but beyond that, for the church at large, the church, the body of Christ, is going to transition from a period of time where they operated under apostle authority, apostolic authority, where an apostle had jurisdiction over seven churches, for example, multiple churches, and he would move elders from place to place. Very quickly, in the first century, the point where this is written, local churches are going to start functioning autonomously, separately, independently, under the authority of their pastor-teacher as being held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And then the pastor-teacher doesn't have to go to a bishop or an archbishop or a pope or get permission to do things in their local church, because each angel, each messenger for each church is held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And that transition is important to understand. So when we break down dispensations, the dispensation of Israel had the age of promise, the age of law, the age of the incarnation. Coming up, it has the age of tribulation and the age of millennial reign. It's a 5-point outline for the dispensation of Israel. Church, on the other hand, has two ages, the age of the apostles and the age of the local church. And that's where we are. That's where we've been since the canon of Scripture was complete. All right. Some pastors call it the pre-canon, post-canon era, but whatever the terminology is, we understand. There was an apostolic age of the church. We are now in the post-apostolic age of the local church. And so we have the purpose clause here. The local church local church conduct begins with appropriate identification. That's why the chapter here begins with identifying your overseers and your deacons. Local church conduct begins with appropriate identification of overseers and deacons. Somebody wants to know, well, what's the difference between a Bible study and a church? This cuts right to the heart of it right here. Because in some respects, a Bible church and a local church are Bible class and a local church are pretty similar, right? You get a bunch of Christians together, somebody teaches the Bible, right? Does it have to be in a fancy building to be called a church? Not at all. If it's in the home, do we say, okay, that's a Bible study? If it's in a church, is a church? No. The distinction being is that Jesus Christ identifies flocks as a flock when they are in fact under the shepherding oversight and servant deaconship. That makes it a lampstand. Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the lampstands, as I keep saying, and holds the angels, the stars, the messengers in His right hand. So local church conduct begins with appropriate identification of overseers and deacons, and then it centers in the household function of the assembly. It begins with the overseers and deacons, but it centers in the household function of the assembly. We are the household of God. And I love the terminology, household of God, because it's one that we all understand. It's one that we all can relate to. Every human being relates to a house of some sort, a family of some sort. All right? Even if it's dysfunctional, even if it's ugly, even if it is what it is, it is what it is. And you can at least identify with what you were born into, what you were raised with, and circumstances unique to each household. Each household has its own circumstances. Its own conditions, some better, some worse. Its own rules, some stricter, some not so strict. Some nowadays have no rules at all, right? Children just do what they want. They're the sovereignty. Or parents actually parent and have sovereignty and have responsibility before the Lord to train up a godly seed in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. All right? Different household, different rules. And even in some cases, when a young man gets to that adolescent stage and beyond, and he starts to feel like he can no longer abide under his father's rules, well, guess what? That's when it's time to undertake your own generational accountability. Establish your own household. Live by your rules. Because if you can't live by father's rules anymore, that's father's house. Those are the rules. All right? And so, maybe I'm wandering here a little bit this morning, but is this making sense? The language of a household entails information. What's expected? How do we operate? Who sets the rules? Okay. And to be honest, some of the quirks in a particular house are totally not understood by anybody outside that house. You've got family. I'm not illustrating. I am not illustrating. Pastors' wives actually over the years dread the stories the pastors tell. And so I try to limit the stories I tell out of respect for her. It's public knowledge that I have a wife and I have children. I just don't want to over-illustrate. But you laughed when I said what I said a minute ago, so you know there are situations in your house that don't make any sense to people outside your house. Traditions, games, rumors, stories, activities. All right? Same thing in God's house. We are members of God's household, and to the unbelievers outside, it just makes no sense at all to them. They look at us like we are weird. And that's okay, because we're a peculiar people. I don't mind that. And we are in God's household, and we function according to His design, according to His rules, and I wouldn't have it any other way. So this is local church operation. And I love the language of household. I love the language of family. And that's what we are. The church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And the blessing is that we are in this family relationship with a God who is alive today, participating in our functions day by day, moment by moment. We're not a false religion to a dead God. We're not following a founder of a religion who died and was buried and is still dead today. We worship and serve and function with the formerly dead but now risen Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He is, not was, not used to be, is the head of the church. And so we operate today in a living reality. The household function of each assembly is summed up by its title, the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. I'm going to give you some vocabulary. We're going to spend some time on it. The pillar and support of the truth. That's what a church is. That's what the church is. And local churches that forget that, that get sidetracked into wrong issues at the expense of the true issues, are dishonoring to the head. And they're not functioning according to the New Testament. When you understand what the church is, that rules out a whole lot of other things that the church is not. That the church is not. And I can illustrate that. You can illustrate that. What is the church not? We're in the midst of a political season right now. Church is not a political action committee. We're not here to march. We're not here to crusade. We're not here to... There's a lot of other churches, and I'm not condemning. I'm just evaluating and determining that as the shepherd, I am not going to imitate certain things that I believe are unbiblical. Because they are not operating as the pillar and support of the truth. And McGee said it best years and years ago why he wouldn't join their crusades to clean up Los Angeles. And they said, the Church of the Open Door was the biggest church in town. McGee was the best-known teacher on the radio and everything. And why won't you join in these crusades and these marches and all this other stuff? And he said, he's not here to clean up the cesspool. He's here to fish in it. That's a great way of expressing what our function is. This world is getting worse. Scripture says it's getting worse. You either can deny that or fight against that or try to prove God a liar by making the world better or realize that God's not a liar and you're beating your head against a wall. We're not going to transform the world or bring in the kingdom through human effort. We're going to be aliens and strangers, witnesses and ambassadors. We're going to try to snatch as many brands from the fire as we can until such time as we get snatched and this world is given over to the one without mercy. So we are the pillar and the support of the truth. We're not a political action committee. We're not, Pastor Thiem used to always say, we're not a Lonely Hearts Club, right? The dating services and whatever, as far as that goes. Okay. Of course, I met my wife in church, so that's a little bit two-faced, aren't I? Oh, talking about her again. All right. Stoulos kaihedrioma. Stoulos, that's pillar. Sometimes it's rendered as a column or a stele, S-T-E-L-E. stulos, very well-known term. The one that takes more work, though, is the second one, the support, the hedrioma, H-E-D-R-A-I-O-M-A, hedrioma, number 1477. And you want to do a word studying that throughout the New Testament, you just did it, because this is the only verse where hedrioma appears. It's what we call a hapax or hapax legomena. It is a one and only use in the New Testament. There are some Septuagint uses. There are also some cognate adjectives that help us out. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, pillar is well known. Temples quite frequently had pillars. Palaces had pillars, columns, and so forth. The fact that it's a single pillar and not multiple pillars is rather noteworthy in that it's not holding the entire thing up, but it is a location upon which notices were taped or thumbtacked or attached in some form or fashion. We do the same thing today. You post a garage sale sign on a telephone pole or something. The pillars in the temple were the bulletin boards where announcements and notices and condemnations and other proclamations could get posted. That's what we are. The pillar of the truth. We are the location where the gospel gets posted for this fallen world. It's a place where information can be disseminated. The second term, though, the support. Sometimes foundation is suspected or other uses are suspected. But we actually have, I think with the cognate adjectives and other secular uses in view, I think we can maybe do better than foundation. Because in my mind, maybe I've been involved in this church building project too long. Foundation is something else in my mind. And actually, there's words for foundation in the New Testament. This isn't it. All right? There are other foundations in the New Testament, but not here. Hedrioma, we've actually had the adjective hedrios twice in our 1 Corinthians series. Chapter 7 and verse 37 with respect to a father and his virgin daughter and the attitude in his mind. And then in 1558, we have another use of it. We can grab these very quickly here. Because I want you to see the stability that is spoken of here. The stability. And that's where translators like to use the idea of foundation because in a building, what do you want? You want to have a stable foundation. You don't want a foundation that shifts and moves, although from what I understand, they all do some of that. This adjective speaks of stability. It speaks of something that's fixed, something that's firm or settled. So 7:37 in 1 Corinthians. He who stands firm in his heart. This is the idea that you've come to a decision and you have settled your thinking on a matter. He who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin, that is his daughter, apart from marriage, he will do well. You want teaching on that? We've taught 1 Corinthians. In fact, we'll be in chapter 7 next Sunday. But there's a standing firm in your heart. In other words, your thinking is settled. Your thinking is settled. Over to chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, this is the imperative we're under. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. That's our imperative. And hedrios is our adjective there. Be steadfast, immovable. Something that's settled, something that's sitting and they're not going to budge. Right? You get that? You know what the truth is? You're sitting on the truth. Why move from it? That's the imagery for hedrios. Over to Colossians 1:23. Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1:23. The blessing we have in the Christian way of life, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You see, it's settled in your mind. It's steadfast. You're sitting, you're seated on the truth. So the imagery is actually more in terms of a seat than it is in terms of a foundation in an edification aspect. In terms of a building, it's more personal, as in a place that you can take your seat. Some, if you read the majority text, you may include 1 Peter 5:9 in that. I think that's a text variant. I don't believe Hedraios belongs in 1 Peter 5:9, where you resist him firm in your faith and he will flee from you. I think it's a different term that's in there, but the papyri 72 says otherwise. Let me read a selection out of Liddell Scott. This will give us a background for how the secular Greek reads Hedraios and Hedraioma. Don't do that. Do that. Stay or support. We'll make it big enough for you. How's that? All right. And the grouping of this, now this is not a biblical lexicon. This is a secular lexicon for secular Greek going back to Homer and early times. But if we start with Hedraios or Hedradzo, I was going to color this earlier, and all right. Oh, that would even work too. For the part of the horse upon which you you take your seat. But this is the etymology, starting with hedra. All right, starting with hedra as the etymology, as the root that underlies hedraioma or hedraios and so forth. A hedra or a hedre is a sitting place, some place that you sit, either on a seat, a chair, a stool, a bench, and so forth. This may not bother us any, but believe me, it's important. It's critical in some applications you might find surprising, but if you ever speak to a Muslim, they are very upset over any idea of a throne for Jesus. They view him as a prophet, and when he comes back, that he will be a judge. They are very happy with him sitting on a bench. But don't you dare say that Jesus will sit on a throne or is today sitting on a throne. Okay? That will put you in an adversarial position with a Muslim. So, at your own risk or at your own volition, put yourself in whatever adversarial position you feel comfortable with. All right. The seat may also be an abode. It may be a place of dwelling. It may be a chair. We have similar language today if you endow a chair in a university, for example. We could use a similar idiom that goes all the way back to Greek in that application. Even the saddle or the spot upon the back of a horse, that's where you sit, has that term. Other applications, including sitting for an entreaty, sitting to make a request, sitting to hear and make a decision. A lot of the idioms that we have in English come straight out of the same aspect of Greek itself. Hedradzo is your verb, to sit or to cause to sit. Hedraios is your adjective. Now I want you to notice, because apart from the Bible, here's the imagery for Hedraios. This is what Hedraios has represented for centuries. Greek is an ancient, ancient language. But for centuries leading up to the Septuagint and the New Testament, Hedraios was a term not only that referenced the act of sitting, which kathizo could do and some other terms could do, but Hedraios specifically referenced a person sitting and consequently then very sedentary. Sedentary. Okay? I'll raise my hand. Doctor asks, how much exercise do you get? What's your lifestyle like? How active are you? See, well, I stand up 6 times a week to teach the Bible, but beyond that, it takes a lot of sitting down in the study behind the teaching. See, so if you're averaging 50, 60 hours of study, then you know the doctor says, well, you are sedentary, and we need to adjust your exercise appropriately and your diet appropriately and your calorie intake. And all of that. And I protest. I say, no, I'm more active than that. I go camping with the Boy Scouts once a month or every other month or every third month maybe. The doctor says, I'm not buying that. You still qualify as sedentary. All right. My life has centered in doctors in recent weeks. All right. So they're going to make me get annual physicals. All right. I'll pretend I didn't hear that. I'm going to stay in fellowship. So you see the sitting nature. You see the sedentary occupation, if you want to read Dio Christostom there, and the other applications. That's what we're dealing with here when we talk about the pillar and the sitting place, the sedentary sitting place. Take your seat and don't budge, because you're in the truth. Somebody comes along and wants to start talking to you about Big Bang and evolution and all kinds of stuff. Where are you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I'm not budging. All right? I'm not budging. God wrote that thousands and thousands of years ago. It says what it says. It said what it's always said. If I was to try to adjust my thinking to the evolutionary books that are out there, then I'd be in for trouble, because they change every couple years and they're always modifying this or modifying that or trying to readjust something else and saying, well, this has been proven false, so let's adjust and make up something else that might fit, because obviously we can't throw the whole theory out. That might admit that there's a God. We don't want to admit that. No, I'm going to sit in the truth. Why? Because that's my blessing. That's what He's provided for. We're to earnestly contend for the faith which has, once and for all, been delivered unto the saints. That is our privilege. That's our delight. And so when someone says, well, Pastor, you're just closed-minded. Yeah? Thank you. No, I'm faithful. The Word says what it says. And that's what I'm going to stand in or sit on. So the pillar is well understood, but the support is best studied through its cognate adjectives and its etymological roots. The pillar and support of the truth. Any activity, let me tell you something, any activity that is not involved with the pillar and support of the truth is not consistent with the church's purpose. It's not consistent with the church's purpose. Does that make it necessarily wrong? Does it make it automatically a bad thing? Not in itself, not automatically. But it is something you want to have your eyes on and watch for. Because if it starts to detract from what the purpose is, that's when you've just created a problem that didn't need to be there. Now, if you want to add it in addition to, great. But it's not taking the place of teaching. It's not taking place of the ministry of the Word of God. Because when you're going through dark moments in your life, you need the Word of God in your soul. You don't need the entertainment and programs and fun and games and other things that churches get involved in doing. That will not provide the stability in your soul during a time of testing, but the Word of God will. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is undeniably great. Undeniably great. I prefer that as an adverb rather than by common confession. Confessedly, confessionally. We'll break that down here for you. But the mystery of godliness. You and I, we can praise God here this morning. We are church age believer priests. We are not Old Testament saints. Because before Christ, as an Old Testament saint, I could still be saved. You could still be saved. We can get saved as Gentiles. But we'd be Gentile dogs, redeemed with an eternal position, but not with the blessings of Israel. Now, we are in the bride of Christ. The term mousterion, the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, have application in the church age. You and I as church age saints. And a part of that, part of the mystery, part of being in Christ, includes a godliness that Old Testament saints could not attain to. Now, they could be godly. Daniel was godly. Moses was godly. Job was godly. They were not in Christ. You and I can be godly, should be godly, and by position we are godly in Christ Jesus. And that's what this song is about. This is a hymn. This is a six stanza hymn developing six aspects of what we celebrate and what we are in Him. The mystery of godliness is undeniably great. It is no less than Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does it say over in Colossians? Colossians 1 and Colossians 2. We were just there a moment ago. Colossians 1. You'll note this is in the context of the church. He says in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, the body of Christ. Old Testament saints, Moses, David, Daniel, all those guys, they could be saints, they could be godly, but they were not the body of Christ. And he says here, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Paul's part was the preaching. You have a part to play as well in the body of Christ, as a part of the overall body where your gift fits in, where your ministry fits in. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. The ministry is not something secret that we're waiting to have unfolded. It is unfolded, and we are the recipients. When it was unknown and yet secret, we didn't even know it was there. But when the New Testament revealed it, the mystery was revealed to us, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, Gentile, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Old Testament saints didn't have the occupation with Christ that we have available to us today. They could be saved, they could receive eternal life, they did receive eternal life, but their estate is the estate of the Gentiles or the state of Israel, estate of Israel. Our estate is the body of Christ, the royal family of God. Over to chapter 2. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for all those who have at Laodicea, or for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Notice now, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. So when we read about the mystery of godliness, and we read about manifest in the flesh, justified or vindicated by the Spirit, believed on in the world, taken up in glory, we have a six-part hymn that's celebrating Christ Himself. Jesus Christ is the mystery of godliness. And He is that mystery in you, in me, as we are in Him in the body of Christ. I love the blessings that we have. Again, can I read that again? Colossians 2:2. Can I? May I? Yes, I may. Colossians 2:2. Their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. You know how intimate that is? That's intimacy. That's souls of believers, brethren in an assembly. That's if this was a different context, that would be marital intimacy right there. If this wasn't in a church context, if this was in a marriage context, souls being knit together, that's marital activity there with that kind of language. But it's put in a local church context for brothers and sisters in Christ. Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Let's not lose this. Here in a few minutes, we're going to have a business meeting. We're going to talk about money. It's not this kind of wealth. All right? This is the kind of wealth He has for us, no matter what size building we move into or whatever else the Lord decides to do. This is the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, the eternal wealth, the wealth that does not fade away, the treasure laid up in heaven, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. All right. The mystery of godliness is undeniably great. And I'm out of time. Let's see. Undeniably great. The term undeniably, or common confession, the confession that we have here, I didn't put it on the screen, did I? Nope, I don't have it this morning. It's homologeo, it's our verb to confess. It's like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. However, it is a confession that is an ongoing activity. That's why it's a participle. So confessing, and it's used as an adverb, confessingly. Confessingly. Now, if I want you to do something confessingly, or confessedly, all right, you may not want to. And you may not agree, but you are left with no choice. It is without argument. It is without dispute. It is confessedly. And so we use the same idiom today. If you're in a disagreement with somebody, right? Or maybe even a fight, okay? And you got one side and your wife's got another side, or your friend's got another side, or what have you, okay? And you get to a point and you say, all right, well, now at least you have to admit this. Admittedly, you cannot deny this. And the person says, okay, you're right, I can't deny that. All right, so not denying that, admitting that, confessing that, because it's undeniable. Here now is what I'm trying to say. All right? Ultimately speaking, Jesus Christ is the undeniable one, and even the unbelievers in the great white throne judgment are going to have to bend the knee and do what? Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The mystery of godliness. The confession is undeniable. We just have the privilege to be able to celebrate what's undeniable anyway. We love to talk about it. Don't have to force me to talk about Jesus. Yes, it's undeniable. But it's also, in my attitude, and hopefully in your attitude, it's wonderful to talk about. So the mystery of godliness is undeniably great, and even folks that deny it today will confess it at the great white throne immediately prior to their being cast into the lake of fire. All right, we will have to hit this again. Goodness, I was going to do chapter 4 next week. The sixth stanza hymn and the other things, we'll get one more session on this, and then we'll be ready for chapter 4 the following week. Am I here that week? I'm here that week. Okay. Philippines is coming up, but not quite yet. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your mercy, love, and grace. Thank you for your perspective, for reminding us this morning what is the true source of wealth. What is the true object of our focus and our attention? And Father, do not allow us to lose sight of that. When we turn to secular matters, when we turn to business matters, when we start to consider the earthly money involved. Now, we have to deal with the earthly money. This contractor we hired is he's not going to trade in the heavenly deposits there. He's going to want some U.S. dollars. And we have to deal in this in earthly terms. But while we do so, Father, keep our attention on the things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. Keep our focus where it needs to be. Remind us, Father, that it's not up to us anyway. If we're concerned about what we can afford, what we can't afford, then we're insulting you. Because you own the cattle on 1,000 hills and you provide not based on what we've earned or deserve, but according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And Father, that's in your hands too. I want to thank you for that. Father, for the study in 1 Timothy, I pray for diligence in being convicted of the application to be made, that we might conduct our matters at Austin Bible Church in a manner that is consistent with your word, glorifying to your Son and pleasing to yourself. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.